The following is a recording of an open discussion Bible study given at Narrowgate Baptist Church in Miami, Florida.
We're in Galatians, the Galatians Bible study. We're on Galatians chapter 3, and we're going to do the entire chapter, 29 verses, because the chapter just literally begs to be done as a unit. It doesn't want to be separated. It just sort of almost verbally pleads, do me all or don't do any of it. So I heard that call and responded to do it all. And while you can't probably do it as deep as you would like, you get the broad picture of the teaching in chapter 3, and that is really the most important thing, because chapter 3 teaches us something, and I hope that you'll get something that we call them little pearls or little gems that from time to time of understanding that step your level of understanding of God and your relationship up a notch. And this is a teaching that took Tom and I from one level to another level in our understanding of the relationship of God and how the whole thing works and how we deal with one another and what we're supposed to do. And you'll see. If I can present it right, if the Holy Spirit will grant me the wording to present it right, then it will be a marvelous teaching. So with that, let me go to the Lord. Lord, we are so very grateful to come before you tonight. We're so very grateful for the opportunity we had earlier just to share that we have this living, loving relationship with you, that you are indeed our first love. You are not willing to give your glory to another or to take second place. So tonight, Lord, I say that we would put you as the very first place in our hearts. I pray that you would capture and hold our attention, our affection, our obedience, that we would focus them on you. We would hear that your words. Father, I pray that you would give me the utterance to teach this marvelous truth. I'm not adequate to teach the things that you present to us here. So, Lord, I pray that you would empower me to get this across in a manner that doesn't inhibit the marvelous truths that are hidden in this chapter 3 of Galatians. So with that, I thank you and I praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Starting with the introduction and review. Last week in chapter 2, verses 15 to 21, we discussed Paul's commencement of his case against the teachings of the Judaizers who were trying to introduce a syncretistic mixture of the laws of Moses and the traditions of the elders with the New Testament gospel of Jesus Christ. They were insisting that genuine salvation must include all these elements or it wasn't effectual. And by doing so, they were nullifying the teachings that Paul had labored for so diligently. If they were allowed to succeed in this teaching, then the whole message of the gospel would be null and void, and the church would have lost the testimony and teachings of Christ in the very first generation of its existence. Paul rightly understood that it was the very foundation of the new covenant, that it was both different and superior to the old covenant of the law that he was defending, and he knew that he absolutely couldn't accept failure. While these false teachers, who Paul identifies as false brothers also, were using every means they could perceive to discredit Paul personally and his message, nevertheless, Paul didn't put up with their erroneous teachings for a single second, so that the truth of the gospel would remain intact, both for them and for us. Just briefly getting back to the argument of faith versus works, I hope you remember what we learned last week regarding the distinctive functions of these two terms. First and foremost, a man wants to know that he's saved. That's through faith. Then, having that assurance, he wants to establish a meaningful relationship with God. That's works and obedience. Paul began his explanation of these essentials in chapter 2 at verse 15 and following. We studied the remainder of chapter 2 through verse 21, and now we pick up where we left off. It's good to remember that Paul didn't include the chapters and verses we now have in our Bibles. That was added later for easier study and reference. So what we begin reading now was a continuous thought running nonstop right through chapter 5. So, Picking up where we left off, Paul goes on to say, Galatians 3, 1 through 29, justification through faith is the title of this section. Paul says, oh, you foolish Galatians, who has hypnotized you or bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was vividly portrayed as crucified? I only want to learn this from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now going to be made complete by the flesh? Did you suffer so much for nothing, if in fact it was for nothing? So then, does God supply you with the Spirit and work miracles among you by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness, so understand that those who have faith are Abraham's sons. Now the Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and foretold the good news to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So those who have faith are blessed with Abraham, who had faith. In verses 1 through 9, Paul starts with the exclamation that's very familiar to us, oh, you foolish Galatians. History has proven that this could probably be the universal introduction to the churches of almost every age since then. Oh, you foolish, and then just fill in the blank. Paul asks the Galatians who it was that has bewitched or hypnotized them into surrendering their good sense. Don't you remember that I meticulously described the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and explained to you in vivid detail that he suffered all of that so that you could be forgiven of your sins and thereby justified before God? Why have you accepted this obviously false teaching that contradicts my gospel and enslaves you to useless rituals, ceremonies, and traditions? The Galatian Christians, just as current Christians, were often willing to give freely of their time and money and goods and even risk their lives for other Christians at various times. But if there's a particular weakness that could be singled out among Christianity throughout its history, it would be the inability and or the unwillingness to identify and confront false teachings. Paul tries to interject some reason into their thinking by asking some simple rhetorical questions. He asks them how it was that they first received the indwelling Holy Spirit that they now enjoy. Did they receive the Spirit from hearing the Jews read from the law of Moses and then going out and doing all those things? Or was it when they heard the gospel message preached and believed in Jesus Christ? In today's vernacular, we call this a no-brainer. He goes on, rubbing it in a little actually, by asking them how it is that they think that having begun by faith in Christ, that they can now be matured in that faith by the practice of ritualistic ceremonies and Jewish traditions. He sums up the question, did you suffer so much for nothing, if in fact it was for nothing? In other words, if they were now resubmitting themselves to their own capabilities for their justification, then everything they suffered in the way of persecutions and distresses for their faith would have been for nothing, because they're right back where they started. In his commentaries, John Calvin suggests that Paul added that little caveat, if in fact it is for nothing, as a mitigation to the harshness of his statement, as if he's suggesting that it's not too late if they'll just rethink this whole thing and return to their senses, which they still have time to do. I agree with him that this is a call to discernment for the Galatians and the need to make an informed decision regarding what it is they truly believe. So Paul goes on to say, just as Abraham was declared by God as righteous because he believed God, likewise they also must believe God to be declared righteous by him. What was true then is still true now, says Paul. Nothing has changed God's plan of grace through faith alone. He reminds them that God told Abraham way back then that the Gentile nations would receive his blessing in the same way as Abraham had, if they also had faith and believed what God has said. For Abraham, it was believing that he would have a son in his old age. For Noah, it was believing that there would be a great flood. But today, the testimony of God that we must believe is summed up in God's own declaration, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Believe who he is and what he says, and you will be saved. John 3:16 through 18. There is no other way. John 14:6. Now, this moves us on to Paul's next point in his presentation. This is titled Law and Promise. So I'm going to read verses 10 through 18. Paul speaking, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, because it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue doing everything written in the book of the law.' Now it's clear that no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith." That's an Old Testament quote. "But the law is not based on faith. Instead, the one who does these things will live by them." Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, because it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree." The purpose was that the blessing of Abraham would come to the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, so that we could receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. We could receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. No one sets aside a human covenant that's been ratified or makes additions to it. Now, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, "and to seeds," as though referring to many, but "and to your seed," referring to one, who is Christ. "And I say this, the law, which came 430 years later, does not revoke a covenant that was previously ratified by God, so as to cancel the promise. For if the inheritance is from the law, it is no longer from the promise, but God granted it to Abraham through the promise." In this section of verses, Paul seeks to establish the provisions or parameters of life under the conditions of law as the Jews were directed by the laws of Moses after they left Egypt. He quotes Moses' words to the Jews regarding the time when they would finally cross the Jordan River and take possession of the land that had been promised to them through Abraham. Moses told them that when they took possession, they were to place representatives from half of the tribes of Israel on Mount Gerizim, and they would be there to affirm all the blessings that God had made on their lives and the prosperity for their strict obedience to his laws. The other half of the tribes were to put representatives on Mount Ebal, and they would acknowledge the curses that were warned would take place if Israel did not continue in obedience to God's laws. Deuteronomy chapter 27. The law was clearly understood to be about blessing versus curse. That keeping these laws didn't justify was obvious, because a whole elaborate system of animal sacrifices was included to deal with the ongoing problem of sin. So, in addition to having to keep the laws to the best of their ability to sustain the blessing and avoid the curses, there was also this whole separate and elaborate system of dealing with the sins of the people. And it was centered on the spilling of blood of various animals and then burning their carcasses on the altar. As time would prove, however, it was entirely possible to continue offering the sacrifices while not wholeheartedly observing the true spirit of the moral laws. And this is exactly what Israel began to do. They started to become lax at keeping God's moral laws, but they still kept up the sacrifices, hoping this would make up the difference. Eventually, God said to quit wasting their time with the sacrifices, because he wouldn't accept them from those who were willfully disobedient to his laws. Amos 5, 18 through 24. That's some of the most powerful verses. I'm almost tempted to read them, but I can try to sum them up. This is where it says, the Lord says, you guys who are looking for the day of the Lord, what's the day of the Lord going to be for you? Here's what the day of the Lord is going to be for you guys. It's going to be like a guy who escapes from a lion and a bear catches him. Or a guy who comes home from work, all ready to relax, he thinks he's got it made, leans up against the wall of his house, a snake comes out and bites him and he dies. That's what the day of the Lord is going to be for you. You think it's going to be one thing, and it's going to be a whole nother something else. He said, you offer me sacrifices, but you live in sin. He says, I don't want your sacrifices. I don't want to smell them. I don't want to hear them. Take away from me the noise of the songs you're singing. Take away the stuff off the altar. Somebody close the door and stop it all. And ends it with rather let righteousness flow like a river and justice come down like rain, something to that effect, okay? But what he says is, apart from righteousness, and apart from integrity, that you're wasting your time. See, burning all of these dead animals and observing all these rituals, because that's not what I want from you. I despise your feasts, he said.
I can't stand the stench of your solemn assemblies.
Yeah, read it some more.
I hate and despise your feasts. I can't stand the stench of your solemn assemblies. Even if you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. I will have no regard for your fellowship offerings of fatted cattle. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps, but let justice flow like water, and righteousness like an unfalling stream.
Oh, yeah. Boy, that speaks volumes to my heart, brothers, and I'll bet it does to you. That it doesn't matter. You see, all of us, we're pretty smart. We can play church. We can put on a pretty show. I can take, and no matter what I am in my heart, I can probably fool you guys. But the Lord looks right in my heart and says, Bob, I don't care who you fool. Unless you're for real, boy, I don't want your sacrifices. I don't want your songs. I don't want your attentions. I want your heart, Bob Andrews, Tom Wolf, Ed. I want your heart. I want you to be men of God.
That's one of the pearls we discovered after we finished reading the Minor Prophets.
Yeah.
Is this differentiating between acceptable and unacceptable worship.
Exactly,
you know,
nobody
ever told me that there was a worship that God didn't accept.
Exactly, yeah. Worship that's unacceptable
or a prayer that
was unheard of. Yeah.
You know, I'd never heard that taught. The Bible is clear.
Yeah, exactly. Hosea goes on. He said, the Lord said to the prophet Hosea, for I desire loyalty and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God, rather than burnt offerings. That's Hosea 6:6. He was telling them that what he wanted from his people was their willing, loyal obedience, not a huge pile of dead animal carcasses. Okay, then, does this contradict the message of Paul? No, it doesn't. Because keeping the moral laws of God wasn't what the Judaizers were teaching. They were teaching the ceremonial and traditional observances, such as men being circumcised, keeping various feast days, various dress requirements, and food restrictions that the Lord said were no longer applicable. Remember Acts chapter 10? He said, I've declared all these things clean. You don't have to do those things anymore. I've cleansed those things. The Lord told Peter to no longer consider these things unclean because he had cleansed them with his shed blood. And it was these things that the Judaizers were still teaching were unclean and must be avoided to attain salvation because they didn't understand the scope of the work that the blood of Jesus Christ had performed. In like manner, having begun by a faith relationship in Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross, what made the Galatians think they could further that relationship with these ritual observances and taboos? Hadn't they understood what Christ's crucifixion meant and what it accomplished. Or worse, did they understand and then willingly leave it for something inferior? Paul had meticulously explained to them the message of the cross and all that it encompassed. And they should have understood that this has freed them from the curse of the law, because Christ bore that curse on our behalf. And having done so, he freed us forever from the restrictions of food and clothing and racial and ethnic barriers. He broke down, ripped that barrier open. He ripped that veil from top to bottom, and now mankind, every type of mankind, had access to God through the blood of Jesus Christ. And not just Jews, Gentiles, men, women, everyone now can peer into that Holy of Holies and see the glory of God. And these Jews wanted to replace that with their old observances and rituals. No wonder Paul was upset. I put here, discuss the law being a curse for us. How is the law a curse? I mean, it almost sounds like it's blasphemous to say the law is a curse. The law was given by God, wasn't it? How can the law be a curse? The Lord gave us the law to keep us out of trouble. We give our children rules to keep them from getting themselves hurt. And if they break them, they get spanked. So what we give to our children to protect them, if they break them, get them a spanking. What they're saying is, you gave me that to curse me because you wanted to spank me. No, we gave it to you to protect you, and we spank you for your protection. God gave the law to mankind to protect him from self-destruction, because we are self-destructive. Any question about that? We, as a species, we are self-destructive. God gave us rules to curb our self-destructiveness until such time as we could grow up into maturity and be able to take care of ourselves like adults. But unfortunately, mankind, up until the time of Christ, never matured sufficiently to keep those laws. So those laws that God gave for our protection ended up getting them constantly spankings, if you will, to keep my analogy. You get the picture? It became a curse to them only because they couldn't keep it. What was meant to be a blessing ended up being, to them, perceived as a curse because they couldn't muster up the power to keep it. So now, Paul says, Christ took the repercussions of that. See, the curse, the spanking, ultimate death that the law brought by breaking it. Because what's the wages of sin? Okay, so when we sin, and breaking the law is sin. Disobedience is sin. Sin is disobedience, says John. So the law, which was given by God to protect us, became a curse of death upon us because we couldn't keep it. You understand me? So now Christ took that curse of death on himself. The curse of death was real. It had to be fulfilled. But he said, Father, I'll take it for him because she's mine and I love her. He gave himself for us. So now he says, Father, I'll take that curse. Your will, not mine. If there's a way to get around it, I don't want to. But if that's what's got to happen, Lord, your will, not mine. Let's do it, because I'm going to redeem my beloved. You gave her to me, and I'm not going to lose her, says the Lord Jesus. So what became a curse for us, the Lord took upon himself and redeemed us from that curse, which was the penalties for not being able to keep the law. Paul goes on to say that the purpose of Christ's work was that the promise of the Spirit would come to the Gentiles as well as the direct descendants of Abraham if they would believe the message. It's interesting that Paul says the promise of the Spirit in verse 14. But Abraham didn't know anything about the future indwelling Holy Spirit. He didn't have a clue what that would mean. The Lord never told him about that. He just understood the tangible earthly aspects of the blessing of faith. But now listen. Paul, who has been entrusted with the knowledge of the mystery that was hidden from past ages and generations, but is now revealed to his saints, understands that the reality of the blessing of God to the Gentiles and the Jews is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Colossians 1, 26 and 27. So he says, the promise of the Spirit.
The promise to Abraham was same as the promise of the Spirit to us, the believers?
Correct. He said, in you, all the nations will be blessed. In you how? By doing what you did. By believing my word. Not by something Abraham did, but by doing what Abraham did, by believing. Abraham demonstrated God's grace through faith. And therefore God says, in you, in what you've done, the Gentiles are going to receive this blessing. And the truth is, that blessing was mysterious at the time. It was a secret. Paul said he was the one who God gave to reveal this mystery that was hidden from the ages in Colossians 1. But now has been manifested to his saints what is the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Colossians 1, 26 and 27. Paul understands that thoroughly. He's the messenger. He's the preacher of that mystery. He's the revealer of that mystery. And he's telling them right here, the promise is of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling Spirit. You see, on the day of Pentecost, you could say that man, that was man's rite of passage. That took humanity from childhood into adulthood. Until the Holy Spirit was given, on the day of Pentecost, man was an infant. He was helpless and hopeless and unable to fulfill the laws of God. He just didn't have the capacity anymore. You and I have children. We can give them complex rules. They'll hear them, they understand them, but they can't do them. 2 days later, they forget. They can't do it. Mankind just couldn't muster what it took to fulfill the law. So when the promise came, and I'm getting ahead of myself, and I don't want to get ahead of myself, but I can't stop. When a Jew became 20 years old, he was considered to be of age where he had obligations. Before he was 20, he didn't have to do various things. He didn't have to serve in the armed forces. He didn't have to do various kinds of work, wasn't eligible for various kinds of ministry work. But at the age of 20, they said, now you've reached an age where you are considered adult enough to make decisions on your own, to defend yourself on your own, and to be a part of the army of Israel. Now, how much more mature he was on the day after his 20th birthday than he was the day before, only God knows. But there is a point where there is a transition from childhood to adulthood. The law is the vehicle that contains us until that transition period. And we're going to go on and we're going to see that. But I don't want to step on that until I'm ready. Paul then resorts to a simple human example. He says that even human covenants that have been agreed to and signed by the parties involved are not set aside and ignored, nor does anyone add more provisions to them after they're signed. In other words, the covenant of God to Abraham can't be ignored and forgotten, nor can more provisions be added to it many years later. That covenant stands, and the promises are assured, especially since it was unconditional upon anything done or not done by Abraham subsequent to its ratification, verses 15 through 18. Now, Paul goes on to the question of why then were those ceremonial and ritual statutes and ordinances given in the first place if now they're made obsolete in Christ? And what about the Ten Commandments, God's moral law, that Jesus himself said would remain in force until heaven and earth pass away? Matthew 5, 17 and 18. Paul's going to address this very issue. The title of the next section, The Purpose of the Law. Galatians 3, 19 through 26. Paul responding, why the law then? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise was made would come. The law was ordered through angels by means of a mediator. Now a mediator is not for just one person, but God is one. Is the law therefore contrary to God's promises? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that was able to give life, then righteousness would certainly be by the law. But the Scripture has imprisoned everything under sin's power, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were confined under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith was revealed. The law, then, was our guardian, some say schoolmaster, until Christ. The law was our guardian until Christ, so that we could be justified by faith. But since that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. This section of Scriptures may be the most revealing words ever written for man to understand God's purpose of the laws, ordinances, and statutes that he gave through Moses to his elect children. Paul said that it was given because of transgressions, sins, committed by mankind to their own detriment, so that they would survive until the time that the promised seed would come to Abraham. Mankind would not have survived God's judgment for that long without something to help curb the rampant disobedience that was his very nature. So God gave the law to keep mankind sufficiently in check for long enough for his son to come to earth in the form of a man and be the promised seed. Paul says that this in no way annuls the promise that he made to Abraham. On the contrary, it was necessary to preserve it. Just like if we let our kids run completely free, come and go as they wanted, do as they would, chances are many of them wouldn't survive to adulthood. It is the constraints that we put on our children that assure that they will survive until the time when they have sense enough and maturity enough to think and act for themselves. The law was given to man to protect him from his own self-destructive behavior until such time as the Holy Spirit would come and give him the power and ability to act godly within himself.
But this is, these are the Jews. The Gentiles never had this law.
Correct. But the promise, you see, the law was given to the Jews to protect the line that the seed would come from. You see? It doesn't matter how many Amalekites died, it didn't matter. But the Jewish line had to survive for the seed to come. Then all mankind benefits, but the Jewish line had to make it. If it didn't, no Jesus, no promise, no Spirit.
And we even see in Old Testament Scripture that aliens, non-Jews, were saved by faith. In fact, they're listed in the Faith Hall. You know, so this salvation by faith wasn't limited just to the Jews.
Oh yeah, Rahab.
Rahab was a perfect example.
Yeah. Paul explains that the Scripture has imprisoned everything in creation under the penalty of sin. Genesis 3, 17 through 19. God pronounces a curse even on the earth, the ground, so that the promised Holy Spirit would eventually, when the time was right, be given to those who believe in Jesus Christ. So Paul says that the law was our guardian, or our schoolmaster, that was put in charge of our well-being to protect us from ourselves until the time that the promised seed would arrive. But when that time came, the child was graduated from under the authority of the guardian and given adult authority to make his own decisions, but based on what he's learned while under that guardianship. Man has been released from the guardianship of the law. But that certainly doesn't mean that those things no longer apply to his life. For instance, a child who is forced by his parents to brush his teeth before going to bed every night doesn't stop brushing his teeth when he grows up. Rather, he eventually matures enough to know for himself that this is something that he has to do or suffer the unpleasant consequences. He has learned as a child to do things that are beneficial to his long-term welfare. And now, as an adult, he has the self-discipline to do them on his own without being forced by his parents. When he was a child, no amount of reasoning or coaxing would get him to regularly comply with this directive, even though it was for his own good. He had to be watched every day and physically forced under threat of immediate discipline. As a child, he simply didn't have it within himself to muster up the self-discipline or even comprehend the long-range consequences of his actions. And such was mankind until the Spirit of Christ. We were undisciplined. Well, let me go on. This is precisely mankind's condition to this very day without the indwelling Holy Spirit. He is unable to muster up the self-discipline to live in compliance with the mandates of God, even though he knows that he will suffer the consequences for it eventually. Romans 1:32. He cannot adequately assess the gravity of the situation, nor does he even possess within himself the resources to carry it out. He is a hopeless child who must be watched and forced to live within restraints of law, both for his own good and those around him. This is mankind to this very day. He is an undisciplined, disobedient, and helpless child, living under artificial restraints, man's laws, because he doesn't have the innate capacity to control himself and live within reasonable and godly parameters without hurting both himself and those around him. Mankind has always had the innate capacity for self-destruction. But now, with modern technology, he's finally got the means to actually do it. How long will he be able to restrain himself from using this technology? A study of history says, not long. You see, we look at humanity and we always make comments like, don't they understand? Why are people so blind? We have to understand that they're blind because they're children. They don't understand. They don't even have the capacity. You could stand and try to explain a technical computer program to a 7-year-old until you were blue in the face. No matter how much he wants to learn, he doesn't have the capacity to comprehend. Humanity, apart from the regenerated Spirit of God, does not have the capacity to either comprehend the gravity of a situation or muster up the strength to do anything about it. He is a hopeless, helpless child. Had it not been for the law, the Jewish line would have self-destructed and there wouldn't even have been a Jesus. Wouldn't have been a Mary and a Joseph for Jesus to be born to. So the law got mankind to the point where the promise from Genesis 15 all the way to the New Testament, the law kept this element of mankind enough in check. One man could have a son, and he could have a son, and another son, and finally the fullness of time would come. The Gentile nations would have grown to huge numbers, and the world would be ready to hear the gospel message. And what was the law? It was the means to assure that promise given through Abraham would indeed come to fruition.
Sure. Well, look at the hundreds of millions, billions of people that perished just so that thread could get through. The rest, God said that was it. You know, he was preserving that lineage to bring the seed into the world. The rest of the people just played their parts.
Yeah. He brought Noah through the flood, eight people.
Yeah.
And so that Jewish line from Abraham would come right on through.
Yeah.
This is the point, you see. Mankind got so violent and brutal and sinful that God said, I'm going to kill them all. But he made a promise. So he says, I have made a promise, and I'm not a promise breaker. I'm going to save eight people. I'm going to start over, and I don't care how many times I got to start over. I'll preserve that line until it gets where I want. Now, you cannot thwart the plan of God, but neither can you test God and get away with it. Now, are we getting a good picture of what the law is? I mean, I'm getting such a clear picture of what this law was supposed to do, so that once you know what it's supposed to do, you won't think that you're supposed to do something else with it. While we're growing up, we learn things. But then there comes a time when those things we learn are no longer, instead of being a paddle, it becomes a motivation. It becomes a learning. It becomes an attitude. What was a paddle becomes an attitude.
And not only a paddle, it brings the ultimate curse of death and separation from God.
Oh, yes.
You know,
Yes, exactly right. So God gave his children laws to safeguard them until the fullness of the time that the promised indwelling Holy Spirit would come to mankind through his Son, Jesus Christ. But now, having received that indwelling Spirit, mankind is capable of living in compliance with the directives of God. Did you hear me say that? Mankind is capable of living in compliance with the directives of God. I didn't say man was capable of living sinless. I said he's able to live within the acceptable compliance of the directives of God. Mankind now has received within himself the once missing resources to live godly in this present age. Titus 2:11-13. Those laws of God that were once written on cold, hard stone are now rewritten on a new, soft heart that's been reborn by the Spirit of God. This is the new covenant that Jesus said was being initiated in his own blood and had been promised by the prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel. It is also the reality of the promise given to Abraham that God would bless those who believe him. Like little children growing up and maturing and eventually being able to think for himself, so God has now written his laws of life and holiness and righteousness in our hearts and placed them in our minds to understand and appreciate and desire above all else. Paul said in his epistle to the Romans, he said, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Paul is saying that having now received the promised indwelling Holy Spirit, we've been freed from the controlling power of sin in our lives and have grown up spiritually. So we actually now do have the capability through that promised Spirit to live in a manner that is pleasing and beneficial both to God and to man. And we are no longer helpless little children who are slaves to their own innate limitations. And now we are therefore rightly answerable to God for how we conduct ourselves and live our lives. 2 Corinthians 5:10, the judgment seat of Christ. As we are spiritual adults with renewed minds and regenerated spirits and fully capable in his eyes of righteous lives and behaviors. Paul further explains this in that same epistle to the Romans where he says, talking to the Jews, he says, for when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these Gentiles, not having the law of Moses, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus, said Paul. Now, finishing up the last few sentences and summing up the thought that he's conveying in these verses, Paul says, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise." Paul is telling them and us that the law has done its job. It has preserved mankind until the time of the promise. Those strict and harsh laws, enforced by near immediate disciplinary actions, have been replaced by a new and better covenant, enacted in the blood of Jesus Christ, Hebrews 8:6. But that by no means suggests that they have been abolished, but rather that they are now being fulfilled by a reborn mankind as never before possible until the promise of the Spirit was fulfilled in the coming of Jesus Christ. So now, those who believe are no longer being kept under the immediate threat of discipline as when we were children. But as mature sons, we are given the freedom and opportunity to live in demonstration of the power of the Holy Spirit within us, which has written those laws on our hearts and in our minds, so that we may also one day take our place in His kingdom as sons of the living God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ Himself, our hope of glory. Amen.
Amen. We hope you've enjoyed this study and found it informative. For additional studies and other materials, you can reach us at www.narrowgatebaptistchurch.com. Thank you for listening.